It really is a privilege to get to preach. Pastor Tim preaches often, and I know it's good for him to have a break from that as he tries to think about the future for the church as well. And so I'm just thankful I get to preach with you this morning. So if you would, please grab your Bible. There we go. Please grab your Bible and turn to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. If you're using one of the Bibles in our pews, it's page 1012. You can find James chapter 2, 14 through 26. James is going to hit on a subject that can be difficult to understand. It can be pretty confusing as we think about our spiritual state and the way that God describes us and the way that God sees us, and maybe even the way that we see other Christians. And so as I've studied this week, I've been trying to sort out how we can see God's message to us from this. And so if you have your bulletin, there's an outline in there, and I really want to look at what James is going to call an unsaving faith and a saving faith. You can ask the question before we even start, why is saving faith needed at all? What do I need saving from? And really, we should answer that, and it's not the main purpose for today. But let me quickly tell you why saving faith is so critical in my life and in your life. So Scripture is clear that there is a real place called heaven, and there's a real and very literal place called hell. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed for men once to die, and then after that comes judgment. So we're in need of saving. You and I are in need of saving. And at the time of judgment, when God wants an account of our sin, he's gonna need that from us, an account of our sin that we've accumulated in our life. And it's going to result in us needing to pay for that sin. That is, unless something has changed. And God's word is clear that outside of the person of Jesus Christ, every human that's ever existed has this debt of sin that is stacked against us, that we're all born in sin. And we're going to look at James 2:10 and how we can even know, looking at the Ten Commandments, looking at God's law, that we're all sinners. We all have this sin debt. And so so outside of Christ, we're in trouble. We're in need of saving, every one of us here. And so we want to think this morning, as I read, especially I want you to be listening to some of the descriptions that James is going to give to a saving faith versus an unsaving faith. And that might seem strange, that we would call it that way. Could there be an unsaving faith? And that's going to be a question that I hope you can answer at the end. So as I read this, I'd love for you to be listening for those kind of descriptions. So grab your Bible, your copy of God's Word, your Bible app, whatever it is. Turn to James chapter 2, 14 through 26, and I'd love for you to follow along as I read. James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac at the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Wow, That's a pretty difficult passage, and I know many of you, if you're familiar with God's Word, you've read that before, and that can be a difficult thing to swallow. And really, I want to get right to the main point, because I do believe there's a lot of meat in this passage that we need to unpack. And so, primarily, what James is arguing in this text, and what he wants us to know, is that there is a vast chasm of difference between this saving faith that leads to salvation and an unsaving faith that leads to condemnation. James is going to make the argument to us, and I'm, by the grace of God, going to try to be his spokesman, but James is going to argue that if you merely have a confession, words coming out of your mouth about God and who he is, but it's never taken over your life, it's never transformed your life and given you new purpose and new life through Jesus, then that kind of faith won't save you. That's what James is saying. And I really can't overstate it. And I know it might strike some as strange to think that you could believe in God and it's not enough. But Jesus himself said, on the day of judgment, people are going to say, Jesus, look at what all I did in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And I, as I've been praying this week, I don't wish that on anybody here. And so as we're going to talk about this saving faith and unsaving faith, certainly it can cause concern for you if you're a follower of Jesus. This might make you wonder, am I really a follower of Jesus? And it might make you question that. James' primary goal is to talk to the person that would say they believe in God and it's not real, and that person is destined for God's wrath. And he wants to call out to them. He's crying out to them. And so that's my heart this morning. If you know Jesus, I hope that you can be encouraged as you think about the life change that's happened in you as you act and as you do according to God's word, that you can see the Holy Spirit at work in you. And so I hope you're encouraged by that. But this is a difficult thing that James wants all of us to spend some time thinking about. And I know that. I know that God wants us to think about it this morning, because we're preaching through the book of James, and we're not just picking Pastor John's favorite ideas or Pastor John's favorite passage, because I can guarantee you this wouldn't be it. But here we are, and so I want to show you from God's word where I see these things to be true. And so we're going to look at the first description of unsaving faith found in verse 17, and it's repeated again in verse 26. There we go. It's repeated again in verse 26, and that description is a dead faith, a faith that is dead during a person's life. So in verse 14, James starts with this rhetorical question right at the beginning of the passage, asking what good it does only to speak to someone in need without meeting their physical needs. Does that help them? And the obvious answer is, you guys help me? No, that doesn't help to just tell them what they need. What they need is for somebody to give it to them, somebody to have the desire, have the knowledge, and have it motivate some action, have it result in something. If you see someone destitute, wearing clothes that are beyond tattered and worn, and you can tell it's not helpful for the occasion, maybe they're outside today in the rain, and it's obvious they haven't had a good meal in a while, and they certainly don't know where the next meal is coming. If you saw that person and you initiate a conversation with them to tell them, hey, man, I don't know what you're doing out here, but you really should, like, get some warmer clothes, or you should go get a rain jacket, or you should go eat something and warm up, and then you walk away, right? That has no value. Those words are empty, and those words by themselves don't accomplish anything. Some of you might have heard about a little problem we had at the Heister Camp House a couple weeks ago. And if you don't, you're about to hear a fun story, so you can feel better about your homes. It was about 3 weeks ago. I came home on a Friday afternoon, and I walked inside, and I told my wife, Anna, I said, it smells like a dirty diaper in our house. And that, maybe for some of you that would be strange, but in my house it's normal because we have young children that we change their diapers, and so you just kind of get used to that smell, but it just felt a little more potent, if you know what I mean. And to that declaration, when I walked in, I said, it smells bad. And you're just like, well, Leanne's been having a rough day today, so I don't know. I guess that's okay. So I didn't think much of it. And then later that evening, I opened the door to our basement, and I am hit by this smell that I worked on a pig farm in Iowa for one summer. That's where I grew up. And it brought back some really terrible, really devastating memories of this this pig farm in Iowa. So long story short, our sewer line had backed up into our basement, and so the corner of my basement is just filling up, and I don't need to describe it any more for you than that. But it was terrible. It was a smelly mess. So I started texting people from the church, and I knew that there was a blockage, so I needed to get a snake to run through the line to clean it out. And so I'm texting some people, and they're able to let me borrow some tools to fix it, and it's not working. And in the midst of that, Bill Wintermute finds out about this, and Bill Wintermute calls me. Here's about my predicament, and he says, "Hey, John, I heard about what's going on. I hope it gets cleared. We're praying for you. Let me know how it goes, and we're really thinking of you right now." Click. Bill, are you here? Yeah. Hi, Bill. That's not what Bill said. That's not what Bill said. No. Thankfully, Bill and Will spent several pretty terrible smelling hours at our house, and we got it fixed. Everything's okay now. Everything is good. But you can see the irony, right? And if we're in that kind of need, and somebody just says, "Well, I hope that works out for you," or, "Man, you should really take care of that. God bless," and that's where it's left. We're not, that person's not going to be helped. They're not going to be changed. I needed for Bill's concern for me to result in some action, and I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that I know Bill cares for my family, and that he cared for my family before that event happened, because he would come and help me with that event. And I think that's what Paul wants us to see, that this love, this life change that's happened in us ought to result in a changed life. And so I know that Bill cared for me because he came, but that care didn't start then. It had certainly happened before that. If your faith in Jesus and your belief in God does not propel you to a life of action, then James is going to call that a dead faith. It's dead. If faith is void of any works, then James tells us twice in this text, once in verse 17 and then again at the very end of verse 26, that is a dead faith. Now, in verse 18, he introduces a potential argument someone may interject with. Someone will say, "You have works and I have faith." And that person is trying to argue that faith and works are these two distinct, separate things, and we can't really mix them together. That's not what God wanted. And James is going to argue that's not a biblical truth at all, that faith and works certainly are connected. We've been saying that the purpose of this series, the top of your outline, the purpose of our series is to connect the fruit of faith with the root of faith, to connect the fruit of faith, which is works in the name of Jesus, to the root of faith, which is faith in Jesus himself. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Yes, great. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is a passage that we're familiar with, and I want to include verse 10 because we can leave verse 10 off and we miss the fullness of this truth of what Paul is telling us about salvation and all that it accomplishes. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And then verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Good works, according to Ephesians, aren't the reason for salvation. It's not the reason for grace and faith in Christ, but it is the outcome. It's the reason that Jesus gave us new faith, so that this life in him would result in action, that all that God has prepared for us in this life of service to him, that we would carry it out, that we would walk where Jesus has planned for us to walk. So we can't separate faith and works. There is clearly a connection, and in churches we can get a little nervous when we talk about that connection, because it can sound like we're saying that we earn our salvation, that by doing these good things, God will look on me with favor, and the gospel is totally separate from that thought for sure. And so we want to be careful. James continues on in verse 19. I think he wants to surprise us and shock us a little bit. He tells us that faith without works isn't just dead and dangerous, but it's demon-like. Faith without works isn't just dead and dangerous, but it's demon-like. It says, you believe in God, talking to the person with unsaving faith. You believe in that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even though there's an understanding of theology, a studied and informed view of who God is, it's still not enough to set apart a follower of Jesus from someone who is not a genuine follower of Jesus. This extreme is meant to shock us. James wants us to see the ridiculousness of the thought that just believing in God is enough. Certainly none of us are going to try to make an argument from this passage that the demons are going to be with Jesus in heaven, that they're going to be with believers in Him. And yet they have a knowledge of God. How do you think Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness? He used Scripture. He tried to use God's Word against Him, and thankfully our Savior Jesus knows His Bible a lot better and understands it a lot better. But Satan knows Scripture, and certainly demons know a lot about God. They've had proximity to God. They've seen God at work. Proximity to God, proximity to godly people, proximity to God's Word doesn't mean that we have a saving faith, because even the demons have all of those things. James even describes that these demons have a physiological response. He says they shudder. It's this idea of the hair on the back of their neck stands up. They have a fear of God because they know who He is, but it's certainly never led to a changed existence for them. So it's easily possible, James would say, and I would say probable, that someone even here today would say and confess with their mouth that they believe in God, and they might be on the same footing as a demon. And that's not something I woke up on Tuesday and I thought, man, I can't wait to say that to people. That I think that there might be somebody here who desperately needs Jesus today because they're on the same footing as the demons. But James wants to shock us. He wants you to think about your salvation. He wants you to weigh your faith. Is it a saving faith or not? Over the years, and that might sound like a weird phrase for somebody as young as me who looks like I'm in high school to say, but over the years, I've gotten to hear a lot of people tell their stories about how they met Jesus or what does it mean when they met God. And a common answer that I've heard to that question is to say that I've always believed in God. That somebody would say, I've always known God, I've always believed in Him. Nothing could be further from the truth. Romans 5 tells us that we're all born in sin. And not only are we sinners, but we're enemies of God. We're not naturally good with God. We're naturally broken and separate from God. We cannot always have believed in God. Now, I think when people say that, they often mean that they grew up in church, that they grew up knowing the God of the Bible from a young age. They've heard about His character and His love, maybe even memorized parts of His Word. They would have identified as a Christian if someone asked them. And yet, when they talk about what God's done in their life, there's no mention of Jesus' sacrifice. There's no mention of being distraught over their sin before a holy God. We cannot always have known God and believed in Him with a saving faith. There has to be a point in time where we come to our knees before the cross of Jesus and we cry out to our Savior. Proximity to God, proximity to His Word, proximity to God's people doesn't mean that we're good with God. It doesn't mean that we have a saving faith in Him. Even the demons have those things, James would say. So then the final descriptor for unsaving faith that we're going to look at is useless for salvation. Useless for salvation. If you look at verse 20, it says, "Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" I've stated it several different ways as I've been talking about this idea of having an unsaving faith, that a faith like that doesn't accomplish anything. It's useless, James says. He starts off in verse 14 with these rhetorical questions asking, what good is it if someone has a faith like this? And then he asks another question, can it save him? And so faith, James would say, is useful in that it can save. And so if you have an unsaving faith, an unsaving belief in God, it's useless. It has no value. It can't save. You could read verse 20 and miss in English some of the wordplay that James is trying to use as well, because the word useless is actually just a negative form of the word work. And so he's trying to make this as clear as he can for us. And you could read it this way in English, that faith apart from works doesn't work. It's useless. Faith apart from works doesn't work. And even more precisely, I think James would say that this kind of useless faith isn't really a faith at all. It has the appearance of it, but it's just a heaping up of words that really don't lead to anywhere. Growing up in Iowa, and I don't know if this really has anything to do with Iowa, but my dad fancies himself a cowboy at times, I think. And so he used to say this all the time to us growing up about somebody that might talk the talk but not walk the walk. And he would say, big hat, big boots, no cattle. Big hat, big boots, no cattle. Putting on the hat, as ridiculous as it might look, putting on big long cowboy boots might make you look the part, but if you don't have any cattle, if you don't have any horses, you're not a real cowboy. Faith without works won't save you, and it's not real faith. Now, at this point, I feel like I've done a pretty good job of beating up on all of us so far. And so are you guys ready for some good news? Are we ready for some good news? I'm ready for some good news. So stick with me, because I want to find hope for us. And if we're feeling hopeless, James wants some of that, I think. And so I want to give us some hope by pursuing then what James would call a saving faith. And we have to begin with the beginning of our faith, right? Namely, that saving faith is always rooted in Christ alone. What is the substance, James would say, of this faith? Because in our passage that we're looking at, as we kind of pull this text out of its context and we're just reading it this morning, we might not understand what does he even say that faith is. And so if you look back at chapter 2 and verse 1, he tells us what the substance of our faith ought to be. Chapter 2 and verse 1 in James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." It's a faith, the saving faith is a faith that's rooted in Christ alone. Our position as a church is this, and I might have put it out of order. Nope, it's there. That's good. Pastor Tim has been using this slide. I've copied and pasted it from previous week. So we've been saying this. I hope you've been hearing this. Salvation from God is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from works. We do not earn our salvation. Our faith in Jesus is in Jesus alone. It's not Jesus plus my good works equals salvation. It's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Jesus plus nothing is everything. And so looking at God's word, it's clear that our works are worthless in their ability to save us. Salvation is a free gift we receive, not a reward that I earn or that we earn. No matter how much good we do, our sin will always outweigh it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 talked of this gift of salvation. Jesus said of himself in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts 3, 19 and 20, Peter says this at the beginning of the church when he's trying to call people and tell them, what do we do now that Jesus is gone? And he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, that is Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus." And so saving faith must be, forgot to move the verse there, didn't I? Saving faith is rooted in Christ alone. But what about James' focus on works in this passage? Because we have to deal with that. We need to think through that. Doesn't works have something to do with our salvation? We've been talking about this connection between faith and works. What is that connection? Well, we know that James doesn't even believe that good works leads to salvation on its own because of what he said himself in James chapter 2 and verse 10. He said, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." So every person has a sin debt. And our good works aren't going to get our way out of it, because we all are guilty of God's law. We're all violators of God's law. Jesus alone is payment for my sin, and James would agree with that. He's not disagreeing with it. Jesus alone has given me a righteousness that I so desperately need. for our music today, as I was talking with Phil about what might help us this morning as we think about what God is going to say, I just ask that we consider and have our songs point us to Jesus. Have us point us to what he's done for us on the cross. Have us point us to a life that we have in him. Do you remember some of these words that we sang not long ago? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I've been praying those thoughts for us this week that we wouldn't just sing these words on Sundays when we come here, but we would live these words. That is a saving faith that knows what Jesus has done, has experienced that forgiveness, and it's changed us. But our faith has to be rooted in Jesus' perfect, sinless sacrifice and his resurrection. And if that foundation is set properly, then it will lead to a changed life. And so if you're wondering, has this been real in my life? And truly only God and you can know that. On the outside, we can look at externals, and we're going to talk about some of those things. But you need to do business in your heart with God as you think about that. But it is true that if you've experienced that, it will lead to a changed life where we aim to make Jesus famous through everything we do. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So saving faith is rooted in Christ alone. And James wants us to also see then, as we think about the saving faith, and he describes it, that it is active in works. This saving faith, if it's real in us, if it's evidenced in our lives, then it is active in our works. From verse 21 through verse 25, we're going to see two pictures of faith and works connected, and that's Abraham and Rahab. And I want to key in on the truth found in verse 22. So if you have James 2, just look at that with me. I want to read that again. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. The first picture of saving faith that James gives us is Abraham, and it's found back in Genesis 22 and Genesis 15. Abraham had been promised that he would be given a naturally born son with his wife Sarah, even though they were really, 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 really old. Like really old. And they had no children, and God made this promise with him that not only are you going to have a child, but that child is going to lead to a nation of people that I'm going to have a covenant with. So there's a lot riding on this son that God had promised. And then God does the unthinkable, right? He tells Abraham that he has to offer up this son after he's born. Abraham should offer him up as a burnt sacrifice to God. Abraham's faith to God was put to the test. I was thinking about the walk up the mountain that Abraham had, that all through that walk, his faith in God was active in every step that he took of obedience. He wasn't doing those things to earn God's favor. He didn't offer Isaac as a sacrifice in hopes that it would be good enough to God. He was doing it because he had already believed God, that God was who he said he was, that God would do what he would said he would do. And so Abraham took the next natural step of obedience to God. When he raised the knife to slay his son, it was his prior faith in God that was still active in that moment and working. And then God stopped him by his grace and said, now I know, now I can see, now it's evident that you fear me, that you love me, that you believe in me. Rahab is also included in the list. Do you remember her story? Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho, in the city of Jericho. The Israelites were following God's command to conquer the people of Jericho, and so they sent some spies into the city. They're called messengers here in James. And this is what Rahab says to these spies. I want to put it on the screen for us and read it for you. This is what Rahab said to these spies, and it shows her belief in God as she talks about God for who he is. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og. whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. And this is what Rahab believed. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab had a faith in God that was active in her works. And so these spies are certainly being sought after. The rulers of Jericho realize that there are some Israelite spies in their midst, and they're searching for them. And Rahab protects them. She sends them out another way so that they can escape, because she knows that they're messengers of God. I think that's why James uses that word instead of spies, because she knew that these men were messengers from God himself. And so she's going to honor the God of the universe by honoring his messengers. Why would James include these two examples of active faith? And I think he's trying to prove a point. He's proving that anyone is capable of acting on his or her faith, whether a patriarch of our Christianity, whether a patriarch of our belief in Jesus through Abraham, all the way to a prostitute. From patriarch to prostitute, from one moral extreme to the next, every person who has a saving faith is capable of acting on their faith. So then as we begin to draw this to a close, I want to hone in on a phrase that can be problematic for us as we understand salvation and as we understand our standing before God. Three times James says that we are justified by works. That phrase is used of Abraham, it's used of Rahab, and then in verse 24, he says it even more explicitly. In verse 24, he says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." What does that mean? Well, I want to give you my understanding first and then show you why I've landed here after some study. And the truth, I think, James is wanting us to see is that saving faith is proven through works. Works don't cause faith. They don't initiate faith. It's not the impetus for faith or grace from God. But saving faith is proven through works, proven through what we do. Now, it is important that you stick with me for the next couple of minutes, because some of you might see this as a problem. Others of you are like, great, that seems fine, no problem whatsoever. But as we look at all of Scripture and as we think about this idea of being justified before God, being declared righteous, we can come across the problem pretty quickly. And so I want to set it in front of us and then give us a solution to it. So if we look at Romans 3:28, written by Paul, and then we compare it to James 2:24, we ought to see a potential issue there. Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold," this is Paul speaking, "we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." James says in James 2:24, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." You could read those and say, well, Pastor John, I didn't go to Bible college, but sure seems like we have a difference of opinion here. It seems like there's something going on here. And the truth is that even though same words are being used, I think the thought that can help us is that these men are writing from different perspectives as they look at the believer. And I want to explain that. To be justified means to be declared righteous. That before God, God doesn't no longer sees me in this position of my sin, but when he looks at me, he sees Jesus' sacrifice for my sin. And so for the believer, justification happens at the moment of salvation. In fully trusting in Jesus as our payment for sin, we are all forgiven of our sin and we're viewed by God as if we are sinless. Not that we become sinless, but we have now a new direction. We have a new life. God looks at us, when God looks at us for the purpose of knowing who belongs in his kingdom, he no longer sees my sin, but he sees Jesus in my place. And Paul is very clear about that teaching, that before God, it is about 0 ounces of my effort. It's about nothing that I have done. It is completely by faith and by the gift of God's grace. It rests on Jesus and not on us, and we have to get that. And so what can James mean when he says that I'm justified by works? I would guess some of you maybe thought that there was a typo in the scripture reading or something like that when we got to that part, that we're justified by we're justified by works? What can James mean? Well, he's written this whole letter to people who claim to be followers of Jesus already, and he's showing them what it's supposed to look like. 1 Samuel 16, as Samuel's looking for the next king of Israel, God says to him, as Samuel's trying to sort out who can I pick, and he's looking at the external things, God says this to him, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so in a difference of perspective for man, we have to look at, if we're trying to figure out where someone is at spiritually, if we're even trying to judge our own spiritual life, we can't see the way that God sees. We don't have eyes that God has, and we can pray for that spiritual insight, but we often have to look at these external things. So what do we look at? We look at their fruit. We look at the pattern of someone's life. We look at what they say and also what they do. God's word has a lot to say about how external things, what I spend my money on, what I spend my time doing, what kind of skills I try to acquire, all of those things reveal where my heart is. They reveal where my heart is. And so when James says that we are justified by works and not by faith alone, this, I believe, is what he's saying. That a person is proven to have had a genuine faith experience in the past based on what they're doing in the present. Relying on a past experience without any fruit in the present won't save us. We are justified or proven or verified to have had an authentic salvation experience if it has caused a new direction in my life. Salvation doesn't immediately bring perfection, but it brings a new direction. As I was reading this week, John Piper had a thought about this that I think can be helpful as well. He said, when James says that we are not justified by faith alone, he means that faith, the faith that does justify, does not remain alone. It turns into a new life, a new creation. So maybe somebody here then is thinking, okay, give me this list of good works and I'll get to it. Just tell me what I need to sign up for in church if I'm going to be justified or verified in my faith before God by my works. Then I better get to work. And I think that would be the wrong conclusion to what James is trying to say. That we're just going to grit our teeth and we're just going to work harder at these things and we're going to manufacture some fruit. And the problem is that we would manufacture fake fruit. It'd result in a hardness of our heart because we're leaning on our own performance and not on Jesus' perfection and what he's already accomplished. And so I would hope for you that you would ponder these things, let God's word seep down into your soul. And this is the thought I want to leave with, that saving faith, as James describes it, saving faith reveals itself in a living faith. It ought to cause us to look at our internal being this morning. It ought to cause us to look at all the things that we do. Think about this past week. Would my life be characterized as somebody that loves Jesus and wants others to love him? Would my life be characterized in a way that says that I love God and I love his people and I'm for things that God is for, that his word dictates my life, that I love him? Not that we're perfect. I can tell you I'm so far from perfect, but my aim is to honor God in everything I do by faith in Jesus, that every good thing I do ought to have its impetus and its thought rooted in Jesus, that my love for other people is rooted in what Jesus did for me. My love for other people is not dependent on what they do for me. It's dependent on what Jesus has already done in my life. Saving faith proves itself in a living faith. So I think James' question for us would be, how would you describe your faith? Would it be living or would it be dead? Would it be useful unto salvation, or does it prove that our faith is fairly useless? Is it a saving faith or is it not really genuine faith at all? If you're a believer here this morning, I want to end again with the thought that as you think about these things, I hope that you can look at your life and see all that Jesus has changed in you. When I think about growing up for myself in the church, and I think about the way I used to treat people in my thoughts, because for me it wasn't all about the external actions. I was doing a lot of the right things, but God totally changed my mind in the way that I thought about people. I remember the first Sunday going to church after receiving Christ when I was 14 years old, and I remember listening to the songs we were singing, actually thinking about the words and just loving all that God has done in my life, how he's changed me. I pray this morning that you'd be able to celebrate and think about how God has changed you. He's changed your motives. He's changed your life. And if not, then I pray this morning that you'd also run to Jesus, that you'd see him as your only means of salvation, that it's not about accumulating this stuff. It's not about saying the right things, memorizing God's word, being here every Sunday. Those things are good, but you need salvation found in Christ alone so that you can live a life of meaning through Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm so thankful that you love us in spite of our sin. Knowing that we're going to sin against you, you put this plan in place to send Jesus to the cross, that rebellious people could believe in Jesus and have their sins forgiven, that we could trust in his resurrection to have a living hope in heaven even now. And so, God, I'm thankful that that is possible. And I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who needs to receive salvation, who needs to receive this gift that you offer freely, that they would be serious about their sin before you, God, that you are holy, that they would see a means of salvation only through Jesus, and that they would want to be different, not because they want to earn your righteousness, God, but because they want to live for Jesus. Would you work on our hearts this morning even? We pray all these things in Jesus' name.